Well, if you know anything about baseball history, you've probably heard about Babe Ruth's famous called shot in the sixth inning of Game 3 of the 1932 World Series. Some elements of that story will be forever disputed. I get that, but here's what we know for sure. On that day, several players from the Chicago Cubs have been riding Babe Ruth, who obviously played for the New York Yankees, mercilessly. Perhaps if the Cubs had known how their franchise was going to perform over the next 80 years, they would have been a bit more humble, but I digress. Anyway, that was part of the fun, and Babe Ruth was certainly known for making things fun. The pitcher for the Cubs that day was Charlie Root, and his first pitch to Babe Ruth was a called strike. At that point, Babe Ruth looked over at the Cubs dugout holding up his hand with a number one, saying he recognized that he had just let, on purpose, the first strike go by. The guys on the Cub bench are going crazy. Next two pinches were balls, but then Charlie Root threw another strike, and Babe Ruth just let it go. Then he looked over at the Cubs bench, and he held up two fingers, as if to signify, I purposely let the second strike go by. Then, if you know anything about the story, you know what happened next. He took his bat and he pointed out to center field. Adam, he hit Charlie Root's next pitch so far that it went past the flagpole, which stood behind the scoreboard at the 440-foot mark at Wrigley Field. He called his shot. By the way, the Cubs left Charlie Root in as pitcher, but for only one more pitch, because the next Yankee up to bat was Lou Gehrig, who hit the very first pitch of his at-bat into the right field seats, his second homer of the day. The Yankees went on to win that game 7-5, and they finished off the Cubs by the score of 13-6 the very next day, sweeping the World Series in four games. There's always been controversy about whether Babe Ruth actually called that shot in advance. And it doesn't help that Babe Ruth, always the showman, changed his story several times over the years. But you may know that an amateur film of that event eventually surfaced. Now, there's no question that Ruth made a clear gesture in that direction at that point in the game. That's why, for example, Joe Williams, a sports writer for Scripps Howard, wrote an article that evening. Babe Ruth calls shot as he puts home run number two in the side pocket, was the title of the article. The Cubs public address announcer, Pat Pfeiffer, told the Chicago Tribune, remember, this is the Cubs guy. He said, Babe Ruth said, that's strike two, all right, but watch this. Then Ruth pointed to center field and hit his homer. You better believe Ruth called it. And if it couldn't get any crazier, it turns out that John Paul Stevens, the one who went on to be a judge in our Supreme Court, he was actually at that game as a boy. And here's what he said. My dad took me to see the World Series, and we were sitting behind third base, not too far back. Babe Ruth did point to the center field scoreboard, and he did hit the ball out of the park after he pointed with his bat. It really happened. You can decide if you want to argue with the Supreme Court justice or not on that point. Even his teammate, Lou Gehrig, said this, what do you think of the nerve of that big monkey? Imagine the guy calling his shot and getting away with it. I suppose this side of eternity, no one's ever going to know for sure what happened. But the fact that there's so much dissension, and the fact that there's so much controversy about whether Babe Ruth did that or not, it actually proves the point I'm trying to make here. How could anybody say in advance what they were about to do and then actually follow through on the promise? Nobody does that. Well, friends, that's part of the beauty of the story of Christmas. And that's what we're going to start studying this morning. With that in mind, let me invite you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, you probably won't have much trouble finding that one, huh? But in case you need some help, pull out that Bible from under the chair in front of you and turn to page 2. Of the front section of the Bible, obviously Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Page 2 of the front section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. All this year, we've been looking at various aspects of the matter of building core strength. What does it mean to be a person? What does it mean to be a church that is strong? And what are the key areas in which that really needs to be true? And many times we've come back to this key verse, Psalm 138:3. On the day I called, you answered me. You have made me bold with strength in my soul. That's what we're talking about, core strength. Now, we're coming down to the last few Sundays of the year, of course, and we'd like to organize our Christmas series around this theme, quiet strength. Because the story of the birth of Jesus isn't loud, is it? It's not flashy, it's not flamboyant. In many ways, it was a silent night. It was a holy night, but it was simultaneously strong. And I would suggest to you that that's part of what God wants us to become, people who possess quiet strength. Quiet strength. And we want to think about that from several different perspectives this Christmas season. Now, let me just say a few things about our upcoming schedule. I mentioned this a little bit earlier while we were praying, but Christmas is a time of year when many men and women are more open than ever to hearing about what it means to have a personal relationship with God, to contemplate the nature of their faith. And we want to capitalize on that as a church, don't we? We want to help men and women establish or cultivate a relationship with the Lord. And so we have a number of key outreach opportunities in the next 40 days. And frankly, I can't understand a church not being high-powered at this time of year. So what are some of those opportunities? Well, one of them is Christmas for Everyone. And that ministry is in full swing, along with several other evangelical churches. We're hoping to serve 1,800 children in need at Christmas time. And we want to serve their parents and help them provide gifts for their kids. Now, I realize that last Sunday we ran out of names. Of the 1,800, our church had committed to serve 475 children, and we had all of that together over the last couple of weeks. I know we ran out, and I know some of you are a little bit, not happy about the fact that we ran out. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We were able to talk with the Red Cross. They were able to allow some folks who signed up late to go ahead and become part of the program off of their waiting list. Then we received a contact from those who work with the Angel Tree program. That's a group that serves children in our area whose parents are incarcerated right now. Think about what that would be like. So providing gifts for them. And so there were about 75 that had not been served yet. And so we brought all that together, and that's available this today if you would like to participate in that. But thank you for your generosity. That's good. It's right. And I want to encourage you to be praying for our distribution day on December the 8th. And I appreciate the article that was written yesterday about that. A lot of ways just for us to get the seeds of the gospel into our community through that event. And then, of course, there's the Living Nativity. That's going to be held on the weekends of the 7th through the 9th. And then again on the 14th through the 16th. We're looking forward to a great time of serving the Lord together on those weekends. And that's why I mentioned to you that there's some invitation cards out in the foyer. And I want to challenge you to take a fistful of them and use them. And I understand Christmas is a lot of things, and it ought to be. But I hope for you it's outreach. What do you think about that? I hope that everybody in our church, everybody, sees this as an opportunity for outreach. So I want to encourage you to grab a fistful of these cards and to distribute those to people that you know and people that you come in contact with. By the way, we're going to tear down the Living Nativity on the evening of the 16th. And guys, that's a great opportunity for the guys. And some ladies like to join us. God bless them. They're welcome too. But it's primarily a guy thing. Power tools. Lots of yelling and screaming and just messing around. Throwing people off the trailer. Just all kinds of stuff. It's just a guy time. And I want to encourage you to plan to be with us on the... I have no idea what that has to do with outreach, but it's just fun. Serving God together. And I want to encourage you to be part of that. Then, note this. We already kind of alluded to it because of the music this morning, but the morning of December the 16th is our Christmas musical, and that's on the other side of this card, so you don't even have to manage two different cards. We love you so much. Bang, Living Nativity. Bang, Christmas musical. How much more simple could outreach be than that? And I really want to encourage you. Sometimes we get so high-powered about the Living Nativity, we forget that Christmas musical. That, too, is going to be a great opportunity. And if you, and I don't really have to tell this group this, but if you could attend at 8 on that day, that would really help us. Because, obviously, we can't have 4 services that day. And so we're going to do the best we can to serve everybody who's here for those 3. Then, remember this, because of the way the calendar fell last year, Christmas Sunday was on Christmas Day, and obviously a lot of people were gone, but this year, there's one more intervening Sunday, the 23rd of December, and we're going to do everything we can to make that a special day too, because we realize there will be a lot of folks in town, there will be a lot of folks in our community, and you say, well, CE Christians, Christmas, Easter, that's the only time they come. Well, fine, we're not going to fuss about that. We're going to do everything we can to make those services great. To minister to people exactly where they are. So I want to encourage you to be inviting folks to come to that as well if you're going to be in town. And then our Christmas Eve services, another great opportunity for outreach. We have 3 of them this year, 2 candlelight services, and then that alternative service for children and their families if they would like to attend at 6, and then another candlelight service at 8. Again, great outreach. And then the New Year's Eve spectacular. You want to know when that is? Yeah, and that's hosted by our interns, and I want to encourage you to bathe these outreach opportunities in prayer, and I want to encourage you to plan right now how you're going to be a great steward of the opportunity of proclaiming the gospel during this Christmas season. Now this morning, we're going to study a strong challenge that occurred in the Garden of Eden. It was the very first prediction in the Bible of the event that we now refer to as Christmas time. And if you think Babe Ruth's called shot was something, that's nothing compared to what we're going to see in this great text. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, and notice that, that's where the attack is, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you'll die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, she gave it also to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. He's already dying, by the way, he's experiencing guilt. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman, more death. Death now in his relationship with his spouse. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Way to man up, Adam. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And she said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Now, please lock on to verse 15. Here's the called shot. And I will put enmity. I'm declaring war. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, Satan, and her seed. Aha. He, that is her seed, shall bruise you, Satan, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We're talking this morning about a strong challenge. It really makes Babe Ruth's gesture look like child play. And because the textual evidence is so undeniably clear, there's no question about the fact that this prediction was made thousands of years before the birth of Christ. And nobody, regardless of what they think of the Bible, is going to take the position that Genesis 3 was written after the time of Christ. No, it was made thousands of years before the time of Christ. And then when the fullness of time came, as the Apostle Paul would later say, God knocked it out of the park. That's what happened. And with the time we have remaining, let's think about 3 ways God's prediction of Christmas was strong. Three ways God's prediction of Christmas was strong. First of all, there was the strength of declaration. Now, I probably need to deal with something before we get much further into this, and I know those who would ask me, well, Pastor Myers, in this sophisticated age in which we live, do you really believe in a literal Adam and Eve? And are you suggesting that people like us should as well? Well, the answer to both of those questions is, of course. I'm amazed at men and women who want to start picking and choosing what portions of Scripture they choose to believe and follow. And generally, that is done without knowing one's Bible very well, which leads people to say things like, well, I don't really follow the God of the Old Testament. I just prefer to follow the teachings of Jesus. You ever heard that one? Or I like the teachings of the Apostle Paul, or I like the teachings of Peter, or whatever. Well, the problem with that position is the New Testament writers clearly affirm the Old Testament record of the events that we just read. The New Testament writers clearly affirm repeatedly their belief in a literal interpretation of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis because the Word of God is a unit. That's very easy to prove. For example, when Jesus is discussing divorce and remarriage in Matthew 19, he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother,'" etc.? Read where? Read in the book of Genesis. In fact, he's quoting right now from the very scripture that precedes what I read to you this morning. So clearly, Jesus believed in a literal Adam and Eve. The same is certainly true of the early church's chief theologian, the Apostle Paul, who said things like this. And this is like shooting fish in a barrel, friends. It's not like, well, I had to wrestle up some verses somewhere. They're all over in the New Testament if you know your Bible. Like 2 Corinthians 11:3 from Paul, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds," that is Corinthians, New Testament Christians, "your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Clearly, he saw that as a literal event. And you realize, if you're trying to do some mental gymnastics here, if you want to say, well, now, then I cancel out all of the Apostle Paul's words. I don't like him anymore. You've just canceled out a substantial percentage of your New Testament. And once you start doing that, how much of your Bible are you going to have left? And now you say, well, what about other writers of the New Testament? How about the author of the book of Hebrews? We don't even know who this person was for sure. But listen to what he said. "By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, creation, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice." See, literal people, right after Adam and Eve, "through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." You better believe that. In fact, there was a dust-up on that very issue this past week. Everybody's arguing about creation and what one of the politicians said about that. It's in the paper again this morning. "By faith, Enoch," another Genesis 1 to 11 person, "was taken up so that he would not see death." Later in that text, "without faith, it is impossible to please him." Not blind faith, but faith in the revealed word of God. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." That writer went on to quote from Genesis 6, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household," etc., etc., etc. All of this comes from the first six chapters of the book of Genesis. How could you possibly have a New Testament without the message of the book of Hebrews? So now we've got Jesus and the Gospels affirming a literal interpretation of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. We've got the Apostle Paul. We've got the writer of the book of Hebrews. And I say, oh, fine, I don't like any of them anymore. Give me Peter. You really want Peter? Okay, fine, you got Peter. Stop arguing with me. Here you go, 2 Peter 3. "And knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking." You got that right. "Following after their own lusts and saying, 'What is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. Creation, the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed. The flood being flooded with water, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years just like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. So now we've got Peter clearly speaking about the events of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis as if they were literal people and literal events. You realize if you want to discount everything I've said so far, you really don't have much left. Say, who would I have left? Okay, start counting. Who do you have left? Well, how about Jude? Jude, yeah, maybe I can get something out of Jude. Yeah, you probably could get something out of Jude, even though it's a one-chapter book. Jude said it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Real people, real events, or, I'm running out of Bible writers, I know. How about this? How about John? For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brethren. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Literal people, literal events, or even Luke. Luke, the person whose gospel we've been studying all year, said about Jesus when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, and then he goes through an entire genealogy. I've just summarized it for sake of time here. As was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, and what Luke does, he goes backwards. Unlike Matthew's genealogy, he goes backwards, and he comes down to the son of Seth, the son of Adam. Here's the point I'm making to you, friends. The Bible is a package. It's a package. It's to be read and understood as a unit. And if you're going to reject its message in its entirety, that's one thing. That makes sense logically. If you say, I'm just going to throw all of this out, I'm not going to believe what any of these people said, that makes more sense logically than trying to pick and choose what's acceptable to the modern mind. And if you choose, I'm just going to pick and choose a little bit, you've really demonstrated quite quickly that you've not studied the Bible in your lap very carefully. And of course, the irony of doing that in Genesis chapter 3, I'm not going to believe in a literal interpretation of Adam and Eve. The irony of doing that in Genesis 3 is that's exactly the approach our adversary, the devil, was taking, doing everything in his power to undermine the word of God. By the way, let me just tell you about a series that our staff is planning to do next year. Unless Jesus returns first. But we've put our preaching schedule together for next year. It's a little bit more complicated because, Lord willing, next year, starting about July, August, we're going to have 6 worship services, and the math gets really interesting. So we're putting a lot of time right now into just planning the preaching series for next year. And one of the series we hope to offer you next summer is an overview of the entire Bible in 11 weeks. Say, seriously? In fact, I'm going to attempt to, in one message, preach through the entire Bible. That's right. You might want to bring a lunch. But we're going to try to preach the entire message of the Bible in one Sunday. Then the following Sunday, we're going to trace that message through the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible in their entirety in one sermon. And then we'll do the same thing through the historical books. Then we'll take another Sunday and do that through the poetical books, etc. And we hope that's going to be very helpful as we consider God's overall plan and overall purpose throughout all of recorded Scripture. Now, back to our specific text for today. God's prediction of Christmas was strong in part because of the declaration that's being made in this passage. And I will put enmity, I'm declaring war, God says, between you, Satan, and the woman. Why? Well, God had given clear counsel about how he wanted Adam and Eve to live in his created world. And then Satan offered a different approach. He always does. A rebellious approach, a sinful approach, and now there's a problem. Lock onto that. There's a problem. That'd be the understatement of the day, wouldn't there? Just like you've had problems in your life this week, problems in your family, problems with your friends, problems at work, problems with your neighbors, problems maybe even at our church. And you can either respond to all of that in a way that's strong or not. Well, what does strength look like? From this perspective, the problem has to be acknowledged. This is something that had to be addressed. It had to be discussed. It had to be solved. God's going to get the problem on the table. Why? Because sin destroys, it ruins, it separates. It would not have been gracious for God to look the other way or act as if it had not occurred. Strength always acknowledges the elephant in the room. And that, by the way, is a principle that is very elusive to many people, even people who would call themselves followers of Christ, because they ignore problems with the hope that they'll disappear. Believing one of the worst sayings of all time, time heals all wounds. No, time just makes unaddressed wounds fester and develop infection and disease. That's why once this problem occurs, God, because he's strong, gets it on the table and makes a declaration. That's one of the first lessons I learned as a pastor here 25 years ago. I came and served under Pastor Bill Good. And the Pastor Bill Good was a marvelous pastor in this church. And I remember one of the first weeks I was here, I was coming over to the church house for an evening event and wasn't looking for trouble, but I happened to observe a couple of members of our church involved in some things that it certainly appeared would not be pleasing to God. Again, I wasn't looking for it. I wasn't trying to find it out. But the very next morning, I figured, well, I work for this man. I better find out how he wants me to handle situations like that. So I mentioned it to Pastor Good, and he said, well, we really need to go and talk to those folks about that. Now, in my way of thinking, what that was is we need to do it, but we're probably not going to do it anytime soon. We're all going to forget it, blah, blah, blah. We're just going to let it go unaddressed. Pastor Good was old school. And what I mean by that is what he meant when he said, we need to go and talk with those persons about that is we need to go do that like right now. And the whole idea of calling somebody before we came to see them, that was not part of his makeup. In his generation, just didn't go through that. So when he was saying, we need to go talk with those folks about that, he knew that they work second shift, and so that morning they would be home probably. And so while he was saying, we need to go talk with them about it, he was in the process of putting on his hat and putting on his overcoat. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh, what have I gotten myself into now? These people probably have firearms. I can't believe I brought this up. I'm never going to bring this up again, blah, blah, blah. It was really fascinating to go and sit down in that couple's kitchen and just talk with them about that situation and come to find out what had actually happened, et cetera, et cetera. And I can remember with tears in their eyes, that young couple said to us, thank you so much for pastoring us. Thank you so much for looking out after our spiritual well-being. Thank you when you wondered if there might be a problem, that you loved us enough to come up, not gossip about it, not talk behind our back, blah, 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 but to come and ask us about it face to face because you care about the importance of keeping problems solved. Pastor Good taught me that, and I believe that so firmly. Problems are for solving. And problems are like guppies. He used to say that all the time. You can either deal with the two you have today or the thousand you're going to have next week because they multiply that rapidly. And that's what God is doing in this text. It's the strength of declaring, we have a problem. It's also a declaration that responsibility has to be determined and accepted. Adam and Eve's approach was to blame their choices on one another or on the devil. That's the personification of weakness, an unwillingness to step up and take responsibility. And God explained to them exactly who had done what, exactly what the consequences were. Satan had said, you won't surely die. When the fact of the matter is, because of their sin, death had already begun to occur. So death in their relationship with him, because for the first time in their life, they felt guilty and they hid themselves when he came. And death in their relationship with one another because they're already blaming each other for their choices. And death because an animal is going to be killed before this story is over to provide covering for their nakedness. And death because if something is not done about this problem, they'll be separated from God forever. And God stopped all of that in its tracks and explained exactly who was responsible for every aspect of what had occurred. And that's why godly people who are growing in core strength, like we've been talking about all year, they're people who step up and they acknowledge it when they sin. That's why Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have compassion. There's also the issue of consequences having to be established. God declared war on Satan because of what he did. I will put enmity between you and the woman. And therefore, Satan was cursed more than any other created thing. And both Adam and Eve would now face individual consequences and marital ones as well. And I'm just saying, one of the ways God showed his strength was by ensuring that this problem was faced head on instead of being ignored. And I would just pause and ask you this morning, are you strong in that way? I really do believe one of the reasons many of God's people are not as strong as they could be is because they let problems go. Their unresolved issues with other people and just drag on and on and on. Paul said it this way, be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. And one of the takeaways for some here this morning might be, I can't go through another holiday season with that particular issue remaining unaddressed. I want to be bold with strength in my soul by doing exactly what the Lord did in Genesis 3. When sin occurred, he got the right people in the room and put it on the table. For example, if you just came back from Thanksgiving dinner and your father was rude to your wife yet again, I'm just going to ask you, you're going to keep letting that go on? And some people are so afraid of their parents, and they're so afraid of Aunt Millie, and they're so afraid of blah, 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 and they just let that kind of thing go and go and go, and there's all kinds of bitterness at every holiday event, and it creates all sorts of difficulties in the home. And it's time for some of God's people to man up. I said, we're not going to let that happen anymore. And I'm going to have the appropriate kind of conversation with my father or with Aunt Millie or whomever. And I can't control that person, but I can certainly let them know, man to man, that kind of behavior to my wife is not going to be tolerated because that does not honor the Lord. Problems have to be addressed. Problems have to be solved. And God did that. God did that in Genesis 3. Certainly when it comes to a church, I'm going to tell you, if a church is unwilling to solve problems, to face them, to deal with them, and to encourage other people to deal with them, that is a recipe for church weakness. There it is. And the polar opposite of that is a willingness to confront and a willingness to be confronted. That's part of strength. Now, it doesn't stop there. There's also the strength of provision. Thank God for that. And God said, I'll put enmity not just between you and the woman, hear this, but also between your seed and her seed. What? What? Do you know what that means? That means Adam and Eve are going to have a baby, and the next generation is going to have a baby, and the next generation is going to have a baby. And that goes on to be explained more fully all through the book of Genesis and then through the Old Testament, and ultimately that finds its fulfillment in Christmas and then in Easter. The seed of the woman. In other words, let's not just talk about the problem, let's also talk about the solution. Friends, that strength, it's not just, well, I'm mad at you, or I'm going to go brood about this, or I'm going to go gossip behind your back, I'm going to run away from it. No, we're going to focus on finding a solution, the seed of the woman. And we start to see exactly what God meant by that, being fleshed out in all sorts of ways throughout the Old Testament. For example, in a few chapters, God is going to make a promise to a childless man named Abram and tell him of one day he's going to make him a great nation. He's going to give them their own land. He's going to bless them and cause them to be a blessing. And eventually, in their old age, Abraham and Sarah have a son named Isaac. And then one day, God tells Abram to gather up his son and some wood and the items to make a fire and prepare to sacrifice his own son. And Scripture says that early that next morning, Abraham rose and began to do exactly as God had said. And Isaac said to his daddy, Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And in a beautiful picture of the seed of the woman, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. That's a picture of Christmas, a picture of quiet strength, not just talking about the problem, but talking about the solutions. Because, friend, you understand, the ultimate seed of the woman was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't fail to see that this is communicated thousands of years in advance. We smile at the Babe Ruth story. And sure, there's even question about whether it happened. But even if it did, he was taking an incredible risk by predicting something he wasn't sure he could do. But we're not talking about Babe Ruth. We're talking about God himself. Someday there will be a seed of the woman who will be at war with and who will win victory in the war with you, Satan. Does the fact that God has the ability to make those kind of predictions in advance, does that give you reason to believe that God can take care of whatever provision you might need today? And I realize we have people in our church services today who are going through great difficulty. Remember this, trust in the Lord who could make a prediction like this in Genesis 3:15. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. If God could orchestrate this provision in such a marvelous way, do you think he could orchestrate the provision that you need? Can I ask you this too? Do you tend to, when problems come up in your life, not only talk about the problem but also talk about the solution? See, that's what God did in this text. I'm going to put enmity, Satan, between you and the woman and between, let's talk about the solution, between your seed and her seed. Let's talk about the solution. That's important too. We were in a pastor and deacons meeting the other night. I really appreciate the deacons that you have elected and given me the privilege of working with. They're a delight. They really are, but they're men. And so we were talking about some challenges that we face as the church continues to grow, and we ought to get those things on the table. And we were having an authentic conversation about some of those things, a passionate conversation about those things. Not everybody in that room agrees on everything, and they shouldn't. We were going at it and discussing it with a level of passion that ought to be true of people who are talking about the things of God. But what I liked about that conversation, it was authentic. Guys knew they could put their ideas on the table, but it was always with an eye on solutions. Let's not just talk about the problems. Let's not just talk about concerns. Let's talk about ways that God, in his grace, can help us solve them. And in this particular event, it was the provision of a substitute. God told Satan, hear this now, Satan, the seed of the woman, Jesus, you're going to be able to bruise him on the heel. Do you realize how expensive a sentence that was to our God? That's why this verse is referred to theologically as the proto-evangelium. In other words, the first gospel, the prototype of it, because in these words, God is pointing to the substitutionary death of his son. And do you see the strength in all of this approach to handling problems? God would have been perfectly just if he had expended his wrath exclusively on Satan on that day, and exclusively on Adam, and exclusively on Eve, and that was it. But instead, he was demonstrating his gracious, merciful character by using the intense emotion of that moment as an opportunity to focus on and even provide the solution. Do you think you'll have opportunities in the next month to exhibit that kind of quiet strength? And I'm not talking about ignoring problems, although sometimes love can and should cover a multitude of sins. But we're talking about dealing with the problem when it ought to be dealt with. We're talking about focusing on solutions, even if that means you being part of the solution sacrificially yourself. My guess is that God's going to give you plenty of opportunities in the next 40 days to be like God in that way. Well, ultimately, it's the strength of victory. You got to love this. You got to love this where God said to Satan in the Garden of Eden, my son, the seed of the woman, will bruise you on the head. You got that right. And think back all the way in the Garden of Eden, God's already talking about the cross and talking about the empty tomb and talking about the ultimate victory that Christ would achieve over sin and death. That's why we can have quiet strength. Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death. That is the devil. That is the one who was called out in Genesis 3:15 and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. Friends, that's what Christmas is all about. Remember this hymn, God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power. Ha! And when we were gone astray, oh tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh tidings of comfort and joy. If you've got something going on in your life today that is hard, if God could call his shot in Genesis 3:15 and come through, he can come through for you. In a way that is consistent with the promises of his word, Christmas proves that yet again. And friend, we're going to be doing a lot of talking in the next 40 days. Huh? A lot of talking. I hope a fair amount of it is about this Savior, the one that God sent to pay the penalty for our sin. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we?